I was with Prabhupada on this day, yesterday, 1972, in New Vrindavan. Prabhupada, Vishnu Janaswami,
read the chanting of samsara prayers.
We were up on the hill in New Vrindavan, and we were up. And then in his talk, Prabhupada began by addressing the many non-devotees over there, many, those are the good old days, 1972, and a lot of young people had come from around that region. And Prabhupada saw that, of course, there were many non-devotees, we don't use the K word. And so he began his remarks by addressing those non-devotees, which is interesting. Prabhupada was a perfect gentleman. If you, let's say, if you're at home with your family and some guests come, I remember one time, just to give an example, one time I, in Christian service, went to a high school reunion, and then one of my old friends invited me to come over to her house. She was married and had kids and everything. And so I went there, and we were sitting around the dinner table. It was appropriate for Sada. It wasn't. You're sitting around, and they, you know, cook some appropriate things. And when the mother, who was my old friend, when she brought, like, a preparation to the table, the father took it, that was sitting there, and first served out all his own kids, and then offered it to me. And, you know, it's not a big thing, and I don't hate him, but I just remember thinking that, I remember it really struck me. No culture. And so Prabhupada, as a perfect gentleman, had so many disciples there, most of them, but the movement wasn't that big, he had a lot of devotees had come from all over, and he first addressed the non-devotees, because he was a gentleman. And what he said to them was, basically in his own way of talking, you may think this is weird. He didn't use exactly that language, but that's basically what he said. You may think this is really weird that all these, you know, people are worshiping me. Which, in retrospect, Prabhupada was quite sensitive. He wasn't. He was quite bold, and he had absolute integrity. He wasn't the type to back down, but yet he was. He was a gentleman. He was concerned that he was saying, I understand, from your point of view, this is pretty bizarre. And then he began to explain what is a spiritual master. And Prabhupada was a great pains to make clear that the guru is not God. He really stands alone in that regard. If you look at all the, the whole litany of swamis and gurus and came to America, virtually all of them that achieved some notoriety and a lot of followers and money, and of course they, their followers tended to be two genders, and virtually every one of them, I go through the list, but I don't want to be unkind and mention all their names, but there is a long list. And all of them that really became famous, got a lot of money, ended up becoming entangled in sense gratification. And most of the time, their movements are known by their names. What's remarkable is that the Hare Krishna movement, of all those movements back in the 60s and 70s, probably spread the widest and has been the most enduring. And yet, outside of ISKCON, few people even heard of Prabhupada. So this fact that he could be so absolutely dominant and central within ISKCON, and he had virtually unknown outside of ISKCON, says a lot about his own character. But that's not an accident. He could simultaneously insist upon and get the type of honor that he felt in a very selfless way was absolutely necessary for us to make it. Because we were coming from a very different background. There's always been this east-west divide, this tension. You can go back thousands of years and people in the West thought people in the East were too, like, obsequious, bowing down to their leaders, and like, oh, this is overdone. People in the East always thought people in the West were sort of barbarians and, you know, rebellious. And so you find this tension, I mean, when Alexander went to the East, it's always been there. So, Prabhupada established a certain etiquette, which by Western standards is pretty, it's somewhat extreme, bowing down. And yet, at the same time, he was selfless. One of the proofs is he had so much authority, he could do whatever he wanted, and yet he organized ISKCON in such a way that he's virtually unknown outside of ISKCON. So, now the word puja. The word puja in Sanskrit, which we often translate worship, in some ways a more literal translation would be to honor. Like in India or in Vedic culture, you pooj everybody. I mean, like, for example, in Sanskrit, you want to say honor your mother and father, which is one of the Ten Commandments, you might use the word puja. So it really means to honor. There is something nasty about certain forms of religion that have dominated Western and Middle Eastern civilization. The Old Testament, we learned that God is a jealous God. I mean, jealousy is not a virtue. And one of Krishna's opulences is that he has infinite detachment. So the God who's very jealous, who really almost needs a 12-step anger management program. When you get mad enough at someone to torture them, that's pretty mad. And waterboarding is nothing compared to what Jehovah does. So the jealousy with which the notion of worship is guarded. Now there's another problem, and that is there is a very widespread misconception in the West, even among scholars, you see it all the time. And that is, they believe that if you look at world religions, the great difference between the Middle Eastern religions, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, with all the other religions, especially perhaps Asian religions, is that it was only in the Middle East that they came up with monotheism. He came up with monotheism. So, as we know, the Vaishnava tradition is very powerfully monotheistic. Bhagavad Gita is very powerefully monotheistic. I wrote, published an essay, actually, on this point with the University of California Press, which I can send you for an exorbitant fee. So, but there's something almost like nasty about the type of monotheism, which is a jealous, angry monotheism. Whereas what you find in the Vedic culture is this very generous, consciousness. It's generous in the sense that it recognizes the presence of God in other religions. It's generous in the sense that it recognizes the presence of God in other species of life. It's a generous, cosmopolitan tradition, as opposed to sort of a tribal, jealous tradition, violent, violently sectarian. So it's in the context of this mature, cosmopolitan, generous, sophisticated culture that we have to understand the notion of worship. Guru Puja, so a lot of times the Western mind, the Middle Eastern mind, if you worship the Guru, it means basically you've given up monotheism. You've collapsed into sort of primitive, mythical polytheism. But actually, the word pooja really means to honor. So as much as the Tenth Commandment says to honor your father and mother, guru pooja just means you honor your teacher. The guru is a teacher. And guru pooja simply means you honor your teacher. And the Prabhupada, that's what it meant. Prabhupada was quite adamant about this distinction between the guru and Gaura. Like the only time that Prabhupada really threw people out of his movement, he was so merciful, when they claimed he was Gaura. So, at the same time, and Prabhupada's generosity, he was very generous, and he was very mature, and he was very cosmopolitan. Prabhupada's generosity also extended to a liberal, using the word in the positive sense, if one remains at this point in history. Prabhupada also had the liberal, I mean, he appreciated that we're all different. Prabhupada actually insisted adamantly that ISKCON, his movement, respect the individuality and the uniqueness of its members. I remember back in the old days when we were sort of young and zealous and immature. Now we're old and zealous and immature. I remember that Prabhupada often defended the rights of his disciples who were not very high up on the chain of command. And you know, you have these young leaders who, it was like, did any of you ever watch the Andy Griffith Show? And Barney Fife, it's like, they like gave him one bullet because they couldn't trust him. And as soon as he put the bullet in his gun, the gun would go off. He couldn't deal with a loaded gun. And so he's an assistant to the sheriff or something. And so, when you come from a Western background, and you have still like keeping tablespoons of lust inside of you, and you're just going to a different culture, and suddenly you're given absolute power. You know, they say power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. When I was a naive young devotee, I thought, well, that doesn't apply to us. So I always tell the story. I remember, you've heard it before, some people maybe rerun, the first time I was really given power in ISKCON, I was, I guess, 20 years old, almost 21. I was joining the temple in Berkeley. And I was given the really like intoxicating authority to take two new bhaktas, they're actually been moving a month less than me, and walk them a block and a half down to Telegraph Avenue. And I couldn't deal with it. I mean, because it's Parampara. I mean, all the absolute power and authority of God was coming down through Parampara, to Prabhupada, through the temple president, to me. And so for that block and a half, which is about, you know, a 3-minute walk, for those few minutes, I stood in the place of God, these two young devotees. And I think literally within like the first 30 yards, I gave them at least 7 or 8 instructions. It was kind of like instruction every 3 yards, maybe every 2 yards or something. And I remember, after we'd gone like less than a block, they just turned to me and said, like, leave us alone. What are you doing? So, it's like Barney Fife, you know? So anyway, so Prabhupada had to deal with this. There's one of the things Prabhupada had to deal with, that he, I get all his young disciples and the ones that had this act. Imagine, I was just taking two young devotees like a block and a half down to Telegraph Avenue. Imagine like being a temple president or something like that. And so Prabhupada would always like write letters and preach and instruct, like sort of leave them alone. Let them have some space. And Prabhupada was absolutely against centralization. He didn't want centralization. He wanted every devotee to be intelligent, to have space, to be happy in Krishna consciousness, to have their own individual life. I mean, obviously, it has to be balanced by discipline in the ranks. Prabhupada could also kick some asana when, you know, someone wasn't wasn't cooperating. He also insisted on discipline in the ranks. So it was this real balance. Prabhupada was really, he was always balancing it. He wanted discipline in the ranks. He said, he served Krishna through the military discipline. He didn't tolerate insurrection, you know, insurgencies. He wanted people to behave themselves, and yet he defended the individuality in the space of even the so-called lowest devotee.
How did you do that?
How to do that? By issuing appropriate orders, one on this side, one on that side. And Prabhupada had to deal with like real, I mean, we were kind of groupies in a sense. And it's very interesting because that's an old one. I find it very interesting, sort of as a historian, to look at the difference between Prabhupada's relationship with people in India and the West. Because in India, the winning formula, we've had about as much success with our American formula in India as Walmart did with their formula in foreign countries. Not. And so, Prabhupada went to India and they sort of tried the same thing, go out in the street, chant Hare Krishna, tell us young people join, and, you know, start the inimitable Rakam Sakam Hare Krishna movement. The problem was in India, because there was this fanatic, almost obsessive family attachment, which is Bhagavatam talks about, actually. Bhagavatam talks about this. So, lots of young people wanted to join the movement, but they couldn't, because, I mean, I remember one time, there was one really nice, intelligent young, sort of Indian-American, he was from Indian family, but he was born in America, intelligent boy, in fact, his parents were members of ISKCON, and they would come on Sunday and everything. And so that's when we were starting our Vedic studies, and devotees going to college, and getting degrees and everything. And so I was encouraging him to become a professor, to teach Krishna consciousness. Prabhupada said this would save the world if we did this. And he really wanted to do it. And then his mother, who was sort of a, you know, member of ISKCON, said that she would kill herself if he did not become a doctor. In other words, he wasn't dropping out of college, he wasn't just like going out and selling incense sticks in bad neighborhoods. He was actually going to get a PhD, and he was going to become a professor with a PhD, and she said if he did that, she would commit suicide. So to save his mother's life, he went to medical school. But because of this attachment, it was very difficult when Prabhupada went to India. He'd have thousands and millions of people following him and coming to his programs. He couldn't make an intelligent young devotee. It was very difficult. Therefore, he went to Plan B. And Plan B was life membership. So he would approach the, you know, the wealthy, meeting citizens of India and get them to pay and start out like 1111 point, .11 is like, you know, had all these like really cool, catchy numbers. Like so many rupees, then you get a collection of his books and everything. You can stay in his temples for free, so it's like, you know, these people were not ones to turn down a good deal. Plus, they liked Prabhupada, so he started making all these life members, and the result of Plan B was that whenever Prabhupada went to India, instead of associating with sort of zealous, young, immature followers, he would associate with the leading citizens of India. And these were educated, often very wealthy, you know, just some of the wealthiest, most influential people in India. Because that he had to come up with some plan to get going. So, when you see Prabhupada with these people, it's very interesting. Because in the West, where we were kind of like, there's a tendency where people were sort of like blank slaves or don't know about the culture, they kind of, you know, they kind of have like this fanatical reaction to the recent converts. And so for us, like if Prabhupada said something about World War II or quoted the Bhagavad Gita, those were all absolute statements. Prabhupada recommended a cure for the common cold because that's what his grandmother told him. That was perfect absolute knowledge, and if you took anything else from the common cold, you were basically, you know, a traitor to your own group. and was in India. In India, on material matters, like history, current events, medicine, practical tactics of freedom of movement, and all these sort of external things, Prabhupada was just like all give and take. Prabhupada just act like a, he's a Prabhupada, in addition to being a pure devotee in the spiritual world, he's a really nice guy. And Prabhupada was like really sort of down to earth, really just a great guy, the kind of guy you just like to be with. And it was like give and take. Like Prabhupada would say this, they'd say that, Prabhupada would come back, and they had some little debates, and it was just like, no one's uptight about it. It's not like you're offending the guru, or don't you know the Prabhupada knows everything. They were just talking like real people. But when it came to theology, when it came to spiritual philosophy, there's absolutely no philosophy. I mean, no compromise. Prabhupada would say, this is what Krishna said, and that was the end of it. So he was absolutely, absolute when it came to spiritual understanding. And the way he wanted his movement, he wanted his devotees to chant and so on. But in terms of worldly matters, he was just a nice guy. People just talked to him. So, one thing I tried to do, because I did join in the West, and I was totally overawed by Prabhupada. I mean, because when I was 20 years old, and Prabhupada lifted me out of the sort of the nether world, the plutonic regions of sense gratification, and this, this very powerful conversion experience where, one day you're sort of like wallowing in sense gratification, and suddenly you realize this person sees God, this person is coming from God, and this is the absolute truth. It was like a super wow. It was an overwhelming experience. And naturally, and I think also psychologically, because we were coming from a somewhat unregulated lifestyle, therefore, it's like we're always afraid of committing offense because, here we are, all this envy in our hearts and all this impurity, and so you realize that one false move and I could actually offend the purest thing in the universe and really terribly damage myself. So for all these psychological and strategic reasons, we're just like very reverential, and so. But also, there's a very strong tendency, which you can see in the history of religions, that people kind of create what they need. And so there's a tendency to kind of create the Prabhupada that someone feels they need, their enthusiasm. And many years, part of my own spiritual path, going through these Back to Godhead articles, like how I discovered the Absolute Truth, how I came to the Hare Krishna movement. I was searching for God, and then I found the Bhagavad Gita, that was some bizarre place, and I read it. So, but actually, we are still searching for God. The difference is, Prabhupada has given us a perfect roadmap. We now know who and what God is. We have a perfect roadmap, but we're still on the way. We're still on the way to Krishna. Because now we're engaged in a very enlightened, guided search. But we're searching for Krishna. And so, my own path, my own search for Krishna, even Goswamis, six Goswamis were pure devotees in the spiritual world. They were running about Vrindavan searching for Krishna. So this whole mood of searching for Krishna, viraha bhakti and separation is the zeitgeist for this age. Zeitgeist, German spirit of the age. So my own search for Krishna, and for Prabhupada over the last several years, I've really been trying to work through my own immature assumptions and concepts, and I've tried to understand Prabhupada as he understood himself. I tried to see Prabhupada as he saw himself. And the basic things, of course, are all there. I mean, Prabhupada is a pure devotee. He did come from the spiritual world to save us. He is the acharya for this age. And so it's not like I'm discovering all kinds of disappointing things about Prabhupada. It's the contrary. I'm simply trying to work through my own sort of self-created mythology and find a real person who is an amazing, lovable, attractive, pure soul. Sort of trying to find Prabhupada as he really is. I mean, there's even that verse in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, Nectar Devotion, where Krishna's dealing with a devotee who's very much immersed in Dasya Rasa, one of Krishna's own sons or something. And Krishna keeps saying, "No, you can look at me. I mean, you're just looking at my feet. You can actually look at me." And not that we jump up to some exotic, artificial relationship with Prabhupada as if we become Prabhupada's buddy or something. I mean, Prabhupada is the founder of Acharya Iskcon, and there has to be that reverence and that respect. But at the same time, as we advance in our own relationship with Prabhupada, we really want to somehow cut through our own mental stuff and get to the real person. And what did he really say about himself? Reminds me of, careful what you wish for, about that 11:30 thing. I know one of the most amazing things that I've read in the study of Christian history, because we live in a part of the world where Christianity is still the main religion, the extent of religion has any influence. And so I've actually taken it upon myself to seriously study, in a scholarly way, study history of Christianity. And the 4th century CE, we're not allowed to say the year of our Lord anymore, AD, Anno Domini. So, the 4th century was really critical because the whole Christian world divided into two camps. Suffice to say the bad guys won, but anyway, basically what happened, the Christian world was really divided between the Trinitarians, those who believed in this idea they'd invented. The Father, Son, the Holy Ghost are all God. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Anyway. And those who said, well, if we want to understand Jesus, shouldn't we just, like, first look at what he said about himself? And when you look at all the statements attributed to Jesus, to the extent that the New Testament is accurate historiography, which is a big gift. Anyway, since it's all the biographical, the only biographical information we have is the New Testament and basically the 4 Gospels and literally a few sentences found in third-party Roman historians of the time who do confirm that there was a person in Jesus of Nazareth, there really was such a person. His followers did claim, even during his life, that he was performing miracles. And he did die on the cross. So all that is basically attested to by Roman historians who had absolutely no interest in Jesus as a religious figure. They were just historians. So, I mean, all that is basically somewhat, you know, sort of reliable history. But if you look at all the statements attributed to Jesus, where he's talking about himself, we find that in virtually all of these statements, he describes himself, refers to himself as subordinate to God, as less than God, as a servant of God. Now, anyway, I'll wrap this up this problem today, but I just want to very quickly. So in the 4th century, there came to be 4 variables. And these 4 variables kept mixing and matching all kinds of combinations, which basically describes the religious history of the Western world in the 4th century. And that is, the 4 variables were the Trinitarians who pushed this Jesus is fully God thing. Because Jesus never said, Jesus said the opposite. There was the other group called the Arians, after a monk named Arius, who insisted that, no, let Jesus just reveal who he is himself. Just look at what Jesus said about himself. The other 2 variables were the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire was divided. And so when the Roman Empire kind of adopted Christianity, and that was, frankly, I mean, in a sense, as far as my study goes, that was kind of like the end. You know, that's all, folks, in terms of the Jesus movement, as opposed to a new thing called the Christian Church. I mean, that was, I won't go into it now, but in a sense, that was kind of like the end of the Jesus movement, the historical Jesus movement. And so sometimes the Western Empire favored the Trinitarians, sometimes they favored the Arians, sometimes the Eastern Empire favored one or the other. So you have these four variables. And when all the dust cleared toward the end of the 4th century, the empire kind of been consolidated, and the Trinitarians won, not merely by attracting the hearts and minds of the people, but also by such non-theological approaches as burning down the churches of your opponents, kidnapping people, killing people, and so on and so forth, which sometimes seem to be more efficient than philosophical debate. So, by the end of the 4th century, probably the leading proponent of the Trinitarian doctrine was Saint, Athanasius, who was known to virtually all contemporary historians, the Roman historians, as a complete thug and a mafioso. And he's now a saint, which shows the power of Christian redemption. Anyway, the point I want to make is by the end of the 4th century, it became a very serious crime, perhaps in some cases a capital crime, to insist that Jesus is the person that he himself claimed to be. If you try to understand Jesus, or if you describe Jesus by quoting Jesus on Jesus, that was a serious felony. You could actually be terminated. By law, you were required to ignore what Jesus said about himself, and you had to espouse a doctrine which even its most illustrious defender, St. Augustine, admitted is illogical and not found in the Bible. Now, so similarly, in trying to understand Prabhupada, I, for one, take seriously what Prabhupada says about himself. I actually take it seriously. Now, if Prabhupada says, I'm the most fallen, I take that seriously as a sign that he's a pure devotee, not that he's the most fallen. So, I mean, it requires a little, it requires a little intelligence. Because there is a kind of speech which I sort of call, to put a label on it, everything needs a label, sort of ecstatic speech, which is obviously not true. It's sort of like yoga maya speech. For example, Prabhupada says, I'm the most fallen. That reveals a lot about Prabhupada, but it's not literally true. So when Prabhupada says, I'm the most fallen, that is not literally true. Prabhupada is actually the most elevated. However, when Prabhupada says, what I say is infallible and indisputable when I'm quoting from the Bhagavad Gita, I don't think that is yoga maya speech. I think it's actually true. In other words, the Prabhupada is kind of like, sort of shooting the breeze about World War II or something, or talking about Buddhism. I don't think that without ever reading a book on Buddhism, you become an expert on Buddhism just because you're a pure devotee. Krishna tells you everything about Buddhism. That's not the way Prabhupada presented himself. And I think that, now Prabhupada is a pure devotee, therefore Krishna can tell Prabhupada anything. But there's no statement anywhere in any scripture that says that if you're a pure devotee, you are materially omniscient. Prabhupada was directly asked this. He was directly asked if a pure devotee is materially omniscient. He kind of thought it was a dumb question. It's like, obviously not. Now, at a certain neophyte stage of spiritual life, we need the guru to be a material superman. Like, my guru not only, can give us perfect spiritual knowledge, but even materially, he can, do everything better than karmis can. Oops, okay, we're... So... But the idea is that, Prabhupada comes from the spiritual world. Krishna puts him inside an external form. Prabhupada wrote a letter. I remember when I was a bhakta, we didn't call it bhakta back then, but when I was a new devotee, I mean, Prabhupada wrote a letter to our temple, which of course when we got a letter from Prabhupada, it would be like a big event, we'd read it and post it and everything. Where Prabhupada said you are not actually seeing the guru. He said it's like when the wind blows at night and the clouds are sailing across the moon, it looks like the moon is sailing through the clouds. So in the same way, he said, we are seeing the external form of the guru, and when we see the guru's external form moving, we think we're really seeing the guru. I mean, in a sense, which Prabhupada is a title. I mean, of course, we call him Prabhupada because it's like your father. It's like, I call my father Father. I mean, technically, his name isn't Father. It's like we call Krishna God. That's a title. But actually, his name is Krishna. So, I mean, Prabhupada has an eternal spiritual form. He's with Krishna. And even has an eternal spiritual name, sure, in the spiritual world. So we call him Prabhupada, and that's because he is Prabhupada for us. But he's a pure devotee kingdom. When a pure devotee comes to this world, he enters into an external form, often, and he's kind of dealing with this crazy Kali Yuga. And it's a very chaotic, contaminated age. And so Prabhupada takes care of us, tells us how to keep clean. And so, I mean, if we emotionally need a pure devotee that comes down, it kind of becomes like, I don't know, combination of Jesus Christ, Indiana Jones. Einstein and Tebow.
The quarterback.
Yes, especially Srimant Tebow. So, in other words, there's nothing disappointing or imperfect about a pure devotee with perfect knowledge of Krishna and love of Krishna coming down, just kind of like wading through this thick Kali atmosphere and just making statements about external things which are ultimately trivial compared to Krishna. I mean, Prabhupada, when he came to America, he didn't want to read a book on American history. He didn't want to read books on Buddhism and Shankara. He just gave us the basic philosophical concepts. Even when Prabhupada preached to the life comes from life, he said, you guys that are scientists, you figure out the real technical details. I'm giving you the basic ideas. There are a lot of areas in which Prabhupada gave us basic ideas and trusted us to do what he really had no interest in doing because he was with Krishna. And that is kind of what we like to do because, you know, we're not with Krishna. And that is sort of, you know, diving into a bunch of material data and figuring things out. Besides, because Prabhupada was a pure lover of Krishna, he really wasn't attracted to. Like, I like to read academic books. If I was going out to herd the cows with Krishna every day, I might not read these academic books with the same enthusiasm. It might be a real drag. Mm-hmm. So therefore, Prabhupada, being a pure devotee, you know, he just kind of looked around the material world, figured it out. Okay, these are the basic points. These are the basic arguments. Now, since you guys already are immersed in the material world and seem to like it to some extent, figure out the technical details to save your people. But we, because of our kind of like conditioned vision, we know, I want Prabhupada to be like me. I want him to be expert at all material things. And Prabhupada really was just busy with Krishna. So he gave us the basics. So, yeah, just trying to figure out Prabhupada, trying to advance my own understanding of a relationship with Prabhupada. Any questions on these points?
Yeah, before we take questions, I wanted to ask if we have a couple of volunteers who are not, don't need to be at the morning program, who could go help serve the prasadam, get the prasadam ready?
Oh, prasadam. Let's try to wrap up this philosophical portion of the program. But yeah. I promise I won't say anything interesting when you're gone.
they can help you after. Jerry's been cooking the whole time here. I just want to appreciate him.
So, Actually, we're brothers and we're both old. So, any questions? Yes, Garagalani.
Yeah. How would you describe the difference between Prabhupada's presence within his Murti as compared to Krishna's presence within you?
Yeah. My understanding is that Prabhupada is not omniscient in the same way Krishna is. So if there's like millions of Murtis in the world, and there almost are now because there's so many people in this guy, it's not my understanding that Prabhupada, like Krishna, is just talking simultaneously to millions of people who are offering prayers. And at the same time, Prabhupada is present. He told me that himself, actually. So in the case of Krishna, the way I understand it is, my current understanding, is that in the case of Krishna, he is fully omniscient. Krishna is absolutely everywhere and knows everything about everyone. And so Krishna is with all of us in our heart. The Guru, don't forget, is the external Paramatma, not the internal Paramatma. And so, in the case of Prabhupada's Murti, my understanding is that we are somehow going to his spiritual presence, or we are being put in touch. Krishna is putting us directly in contact with Prabhupada's spiritual presence. And therefore, he very much is present. And the Prabhupada always said, by the mercy of Krishna, you get the Guru. By the mercy of Guru, you get Krishna. I think it just keeps going. It's like, by the mercy of Krishna, you get the Guru. By the mercy of Guru, you get Krishna. And then it goes again, and by the mercy of Krishna, you get the Guru. So, I think it's Krishna. Obviously, it's Krishna. Krishna controls everything. Krishna is bringing us into the presence of Prabhupada, and bringing Prabhupada into our presence. And by praying to Prabhupada, and by honoring Prabhupada, which we do every day, Krishna reciprocates with us. Because Prabhupada's compassion, Prabhupada's love for us is an eternal fact. In other words, when a pure devotee of Prabhupada's stature wishes us well, as Prabhupada said, think of the words ever well-wisher. That means wherever Prabhupada is right now in his Prakata Leelas, manifest pastimes, he is wishing us will. That's why he said you're ever well-wisher. And therefore, because Prabhupada is always wishing us well, he is always the cause of the blessings we receive. So we continue to be blessed by Krishna by Prabhupada's good wishes. Now obviously, Krishna is independent, Swarup. It's Krishna saving us. But Krishna, because of his own love for his pure devotee, because Krishna says, Jajata Mandavadita, as you surrender to me, as you approach me, literally, I reciprocate with you, precisely. So because the pure devotee loves Krishna so purely, Krishna cannot help but love also. He says it many times in the Gita in many different ways. So therefore, out of love, it's a question of love. It's a question of love. That Krishna, it's not just a game where Krishna says, I can save you, okay, let's play the Go to Guru first game. It's actually, when you love someone very, very deeply, you really cannot be satisfied if that person is not properly considered. If you really love someone very deeply, you go somewhere, and that person has not been fed, you're really not going to eat until that person you deeply love. You're just not going to do it. You can't do it. It's just something you can't do. So in the same way, Krishna really loves. It's not just that Krishna is actually a distant god who's detached from everything, but he plays these pastimes of loving. In other words, God, it's not that God, that's the Mayavadi thing, or the sort of messed up version of it, that God plays like a cowherd boy. It's exactly the opposite. There's a cowherd boy that plays as if he's God. In the sense that the God of religion, people who are very conditioned and still attached to their bodies. They need the majestic God of religion. They need this distance. They almost need a distance to get perspective. If they get closer than they are, it all becomes blurry. It's almost like someone with a vision defect. If I can let something's at least 20 feet away, they can't see it. And if it gets closer than 20 feet, they become blurry. So because of all of our attachments and all of our just general kookiness, material attachments, we actually lose focus of God when he comes very close. Therefore, we really keep Krishna at arm's length. We want very formal worship. We want all these things because otherwise we can't focus. So that God of religion, sort of the formal, distant God of religion, Krishna just agrees to do that for us because we need it. It's like, I mean, imagine if, let's say a kid runs away from home, kid has an emotional problem, runs away from home, and then, you know, agrees to contact his parents again. His parents just say, they're just normal, good parents, saying, come on home. The kid says, no, but I'll call you once a week. You know, I'll call you once a week. So the parents say, all right, you know, we'll take what we can get. You know, we love you, we want to help you, so if you want to call once a week and just like not be, you know, just sort of speak in someone reserved manner, okay, you know, I understand, you're little nuts, and so we'll do it that way for now. So the same way, it's like, Krishna is just saying, you know, come on home and let's just party. But because we're still very conditioned and contaminated, we can't party with Krishna because we'll party the way we're used to partying. And so, therefore, Krishna agrees to stand on the altar and be very formal for us because we need it, because we're little nuts. But actually, it's Krishna, the beautiful young boy, who's agreeing to act like the formal god of religion. But actually, he's just Krishna. He's really, when you say just a person, I mean, he's an infinite person, but there's a sense in which he's just a person. He's a really great guy. He's the nicest guy. He's Krishna. But because we can't deal with that, because of our own impurities, we have to do all this other stuff. Yes, Ollie?
What exactly did Prabhupada mean when he said that his guru, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur? sent all of his disciples to him? What does that mean?
I think that's an ecstatic vision. And the truth of it is, the literal truth of it is, that Bhaktisiddhanta is also a pure devotee who wanted to save us. And in a sense, Krishna had his plan. Let's be honest here. It's not like if Bhaktisiddhanta hadn't been so pure, we would have all gone to hell. Krishna says clearly in the Bhagavad Gita that I reciprocate. And so, I want to touch upon the often misunderstood term, causeless mercy. It's often misunderstood what causeless mercy means. Now, first of all, as I've explained many times, sorry for those for whom this is a rerun, the word mercy means causeless. It stands in tension with, and sometimes in conflict with, even the Bhagavan, with justice. Justice means you give people what they deserve. It's not going to be a rerun forever, Roger, but justice means you just give people what they deserve. Mercy means you give them more than they deserve. That's what mercy means, you give them more than they deserve. Okay, you committed this crime, you deserve to go to jail, but I'm going to be merciful. I'm not going to give you what you deserve, strictly speaking. I'll be merciful. So causeless mercy. So mercy is, in that sense, causeless. Now, the term causeless mercy does not appear in Scripture, basically. It's not in the Bhagavad Gita. It's not in the Bhagavatam. And therefore, as a hermeneutical point, I claim, with all the authority I have of the bona fide which means I get $108 on my birthday. That if we have an English term causeless mercy, English term, which is not literally in Shastra, then we have to understand the English term in a way that is in Shastra. Because if you have a term that's not Shastra and a definition that's not Shastra, you're, where are you? You're way out, you're out in la la la. Now, it's not necessary that there be a literal term, causeless mercy, if what we mean by that, if the definition is in Shastra, then we're completely safe. If the definition of the term is in Shastra. So what definition of causeless mercy is in Shastra? Not the definition that, you know, sort of like the typical thing you hear from devotees who have their, you know, sort of like special hyper-humble moments when they go back to being themselves 5 minutes later. Where they say, like, you know, I didn't deserve to be a devotee. I deserve to take birth as a worm in the stool of a mentally disturbed anteater or something, and all that. You know, we kind of do this hyper-humble thing periodically and then go back to being ourselves. I guess it sort of like balances our normal self, which is very unhumble. But anyway, so now, you actually find this. You find this in Augustine, you find this in Calvin. Periodically, in religious history, you find this attempt to be pure. Like, I'm trying so hard to be pure that I'm not going to take any credit. I'm going to give all the credit to God. And therefore, if I take any credit for my salvation, I am stealing credit from God. I call it hyper-piety. Sort of uber piety. So I'm going to give all the credit to God. Therefore, I absolutely do not deserve to be here. Now, the problem with this hyper piety, the problem with it is that there is a necessary and horrific corollary, which is logically entailed by it, which means that logically entailed means if this is true, something else must be true. What also must be true is that there are millions, if not billions, if not pentillions, of other children of God. Pentillions, not something on it. That there are these very large numbers of other souls who are also completely unqualified, but they're going down, down, down. As I often said, there's probably a hell somewhere where you have to sit there for years on end and listen to public radio fundraising drives. Probably like a few levels below the, you know, being torn down the thorn apple tree or something. So, anyway. So now Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, Samoha, I am homo to everyone. By the way, this, just like from Sindhu you get Hindu, S becomes an H, from Samo you get homo. That's where the Greek homo comes from, as in homogeneous. It just means samojati. So anyway, Samo means the same, Greek homo, Samo. And so Krishna says, I'm equal to everyone, I'm the same, Sama. So if it were true that you are totally undeserving, and you are being saved, and someone else who's totally undeserving is being sent to a planet where they've got to listen forever to, you know, public radio fundraising campaigns, then how is Krishna equal? So how can it be the case that Krishna said something in the Bhagavad Gita which is not true? Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, as you approach me, I reciprocate precisely. So if you are totally undeserving and Krishna is saving you, that's another statement that's not true. We're going to start to find all kinds of untrue statements in the Bhagavad Gita. So if you have an English term, causeless mercy, not in the scripture, there's no, it's not a common term. We say it all the time, and we say it like, you know, every time we get a good meal, we say it, but we are constantly saying causeless mercy. So if that term is not literally in Shastra, if we give a definition which contradicts the Bhagavad Gita, basically we have philosophically deviated. My understanding of causeless mercy is that Krishna, by nature, is infinitely generous and loving and kind. And therefore, if you do this much, he'll reciprocate and then throw in a little extra. But he does that equally for every soul. He does it equally for every soul. And therefore, he is equal to everyone and does reciprocate. But Krishna's reciprocation is just a generous reciprocation. He rounds up. You know, in terms of your score, he always rounds up to a higher number. So getting back to the point of Prabhupada, we were coming from somewhere. Oh yeah, Bhaktisiddhanta. Yeah, so Krishna is saving people and punishing people and saving them by punishing them, and as we all know. I mean, Krishna is doing all these things as he says he does it, in reciprocation with us. So to say that Bhaktisiddhanta sent us to Prabhupada, I mean, there's some sense in which that's true, as Prabhupada said it. So the sense in which that's true, I understand, is that because Bhaktisiddhanta is a pure devotee and has pure love for Krishna, he's came from by spiritual world. Therefore, Krishna, not just officially in compliance with some theological point, but out of Krishna's own love, he wants to glorify Bhaktisiddhanta, and Krishna creates a situation where he carries out his own reciprocation with us through the mercy of his pure devotee. So Krishna brings those two things together. He creates a situation in which there's a convergence where the blessing of a pure devotee facilitates and triggers Krishna's eternal reciprocation with us in the form of a blessing. And therefore, Krishna did send us reciprocating with Bhaktisiddhanta's pure love for him. It's like, for example, let's say you go out on the street and you walk up to someone. Let's say, for example, you're going out and giving out Hare Krishna pamphlets to all the millions and millions of people out there who are eagerly reading our literature. And so let's say you've got like one more pamphlet left. And let's say there's like, you're in a place with like 30 or 40 people. So you just say, okay, I got to give it to someone. So you pick someone who kind of looks like you. There's people with the same ethnic background. So you go up to, they're for the best candidates. You go up to some person. And you give that person the pamphlet. Now you could say, oh my God, like all 30 people out there were equally undeserving, but just by the mercy of this devotee, this person got it. I mean, that's nice, but what about everything Krishna said in the Gita? So the point is, the person that got the Krishna pamphlet, touched it, became purified, Krishna arranged, Krishna sent you to that person. Krishna sent you to that person. And yet, Krishna sent you to that person. Krishna chose you to deliver that mercy. Because Krishna is not only reciprocating with the person that got the pamphlet, he's reciprocating with you. Krishna wants you to have the credit. Krishna says to Arjuna, Chitwa Shatrum Jashodhava Swa, get the credit. He says that literally, get the fame, Jasha, fame, the credit. Krishna told Arjuna, get the credit. I'm doing this, but you get the credit. Go for it. Krishna told Arjuna that, Mayai Vaite, Nihita Purvam Eva. I remember I was walking with Prabhupada in a Rancho Park, the same park where I played Little League Baseball and tennis and swam and hung out with all of my K friends. We don't say the K word anymore in our school. It's extremely insensitive. So, I used to drive, I mean, it was amazing, it was such an amazing experience, because Prabhupada had a disciple, Karandar, who was president of LA and GBC, and sort of like the main leader in North America around BBT. And so Karandar was a householder, also temple president now, he's a householder, and so to support his family on the side, he would renovate cars. He'd buy these used Rolls Royces, not too old, and he'd fix them up and sell them. So he'd arrange it. Every time Prabhupada would come to LA, he'd have like his best Rolls Royce for Prabhupada. So talk about cognitive dissonance, or just like whatever you want to call it. I was going to car with Prabhupada. And so, because I was a sannyasi. So, there is free lunch in this world, actually, if you take sannyasi. So, anyway, I was going to car with Prabhupada on his walks, and so I found myself in the back of a Rolls Royce, and not too old, the back of a big Rolls Royce, you know, Silver Cloud, with Prabhupada sitting next to Prabhupada. Here I was sitting next to a pure devotee from the spiritual world in the back of Rolls Royce, driving past these houses where I went used to go to parties in junior high school. So, and then we'd park and walk past my little league baseball fields and tennis courts where I played, and right to the municipal pool. And he writes, you know, hang out with my friends, various chapters. So it was amazing. And I always felt it was, most of my friends were actually eunuchs, but I always used to think that this is happening. It was like you take a tape. This is a very old, this is an archaic example. For those of you, some of you, there used to be tapes. Like there were cassettes. And so, when you record on it, you erase what was beneath it. You know, you record over something. And I always felt the problem was just like recording over my subtle body. Because like you put me in this place, I used to, this apartment in Beverly Hills, I'd stay in. So, after all these years, if even before I went there, to go to the L.A. Temple, as I was traveling and preaching around America, whenever I go to the L.A. Temple, you know, the L.A. area is a very big area. It's like thousands of square miles, you know, the whole Southern California area. And yet I would get off the freeway at the same exit I used to get off when I was a kid. It was just like the very same exit. And when I first took sannyas, the devotees told me, and probably gave me sannyas in 72, the devotees told me, oh, there's a place where we go to get the bamboo so you can make your dandan. That was like the official place. Devotees would take sannyas candidates to make their first dandan, which probably would then award to them. And so they took me to my high school gym field. So I made my first dandan with bamboo from my high school gym field. I used to drive with Prabhupada and Rolls Royce past his house where I used to go to parties when I was a kid. And I'd walk with Prabhupada past my Little League baseball diamonds. And I just realized that Krishna was recording over everything. Mm-hmm. Hey, what time is it now? What time is it now?
Not sure.
What's on
11
minutes? So we'll wrap up now. Anyway, thank you all very much. I have to give a lot of credit to Kalakanta Prabhu, who is an outstanding disciple of Srila Prabhupada, and who will reward me handsomely for what I'm saying right now. Actually, it's true. I've known Kalakanta since he was just a kid, Brahmachari, and of course, Brahmatirtha, the other members of the board, we have a whole temple board, many devotees have contributed, but still, I have to give credit, I mean, to everyone, and to all of you, but Kalakanta has really done an outstanding job, and I think he's really, I can't praise enough, Mara's really waiting, but it's time to eat. So I have to thank him, and thank all of you, and now let's eat. Now let's chant the Maha Mantra, Shavita Vijajal.
Thank you very much for teaching all day, coming over and speaking with us. Much enthusiasm. Thank you. A couple of quick announcements.
A good woman. And it's actually a fact. Mrs. Kanta. As a fact, to be a temple president's wife is, well, you try it. I mean, it really is to be married, to have a family, married to someone who's in public life, has so many demands, and often can't give the normal attention to a family that a husband and father should give, is, I think, it to be a missionary's wife is actually, it's not an easy thing to do. And there's a long list of temple presidents who stepped down from their service, gave their service because their wives. And so, I think we owe great, we do have a great debt of gratitude to Kalakanta's life, Shyamaji's.